It is a person. It is a person. It is a person. Inside a mother's womb, it's not just her body, but another living person. And so I should be saying he or she is a person. It's not just her body. One of the glories and mysteries of motherhood. Mother's washing the dishes, her back is to the front door, a little boy walks in, something in his hand, and he says, "Mom, can I kill it?" The little boy. What's her first question? What is it? And if it's a human being, the answer is no. So we rejoice at the sanity that was articulated on Friday, and we recognize there will be and there already is a lot of anger and hate and heat and pushback. And we regroup because there is more work to be done. Our own state, not one of those already moving to protect. God have mercy. We have a governor, an attorney general, a state Supreme Court looking to take us the other direction, if anything. So we work until there's legal change. You need that. Just like you need to outlaw every other form of murder. But we don't just work for legal change, an external constraint, but also cultural change, until by God's grace there is widespread revival that rejoices in the image of God and recognizes it in the face of every man, woman, and child, including those who for this time can only yet be seen on a sonogram. So God, give us strength and grace to keep pressing forward. All right, that's on the side. You know, after the service last week, hopefully we'll have time to come back to that briefly at the end. After the service last week, we were going through 1 Samuel 16, the anointing of David being characterized in contrast to Saul. And after second service, Allison, our women's ministry director, came up to me. She said, "Did you see what else was in that passage?" I hadn't. Totally missed it. She said, "Did you notice what the donkey was carrying?" You remember the whole thing in Saul's story is the donkey's parallel structurally to people of God who have gone astray, and Saul is sent to bring them back, but ends up becoming lost himself on that mission. In contrast to him, David is the good shepherd, and his father sends him to Saul, and this incredible imagery in 16:20 we spent a decent bit of time on, sends him to Saul, and he doesn't just say, you know, take this stuff, but the author goes out of his way to mention, take this stuff on a donkey to Saul. And so here, what has symbolized the going astray, now that very one brought back into line on proper mission. And Allison said, "Did you notice what the donkey was carrying? Bread and wine. Communion." We took communion last week. So it's not, and not just communion, but everything communion points to. The one who has been astray, brought back on proper mission by the anointed good shepherd, covered by the bread and wine, or what the bread and wine point to. Amazing. And one of the things that I most love and am most encouraged about, the fact that I missed it and somebody else saw it and had to point it out to me, is how much that just makes clear all of what we've been doing these last number of weeks. This is not me being creative in the reading of the text. That's called eisegesis. That's bad. This is not just my penchant for going deep, though that is a factor. It's not just, this is what's in the text itself. This is authorial intent. We're not making a case for taking donkeys figuratively every time you find them in the Bible, or taking bread eucharistically, symbol of communion, every single time you find it. But rather, with this author, when we understand what he is doing in these stories, how can we not see this and everything that it is pointing to? So it's not original to me. And in fact, if you knew how many of the things that I pass on to you are not original to me, but just the best of what I have found in others and just relaying them. I'm much more like a curator in a museum saying, "Look at what these others have done." That's my role up here, than the original artist's myself, right? So not original me. This is about the text, what's coming out of the text. So pointing to the anointed one who covers us with his body and blood. With all of that, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 17 today. You see there on the screen and on your bulletin, calling it the Gospel according to David. And we have all of, you know, the Gospels according to St. Matthew, St. Mark, and so forth. This is the Gospel according to St. David, as well as in the name of St. Samuel. No question, this is what we're about to do today. This is the most famous chapter in the book, most famous story. This is one of the best stories, not just in the Bible, but like ever, period, all of history. We're going to look at what churches usually do with David and Goliath, because if you've been here any period of time, you know how passionately I feel. I believe I've seen how much we've misunderstood this story and many others like it, and we've misapplied it in evangelicalism at large. So what churches usually do with it, what then we should do with it instead, and what happens when we do, why it matters that we get it right. I'll tell you at the outset, this is a longer passage. It's just a flat-out long chapter, you'll see. I'm going to read the whole thing. You're welcome. I'm going to read the whole thing. I can't tell it better than this. And I would much rather shorten, or I will attempt to shorten my words at the end, but give you the whole thing. I want no one to deprive me of the boast that in a couple of months we will essentially have read Samuel together. I heard someone say, so reading a chapter this long and then shortening our word, it's a little bit like cutting your meat into larger pieces, right? Steak meal here in front of us. We're not going to go verse by verse real fine like we've done some other times, but larger pieces, larger chunks of the text all at once, so don't panic. And we will, by God's grace or in his sovereignty, plan to come back and do some more details, sit in more of the possible applications we can make in the weeks to come. This will be our best broad strokes overview. So, if I dare say it this way, sit back and enjoy the story, and we'll give you overview of what to do and what not to do with David and Goliath. So, 1 Samuel 17, the Gospel according to David. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with this valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. I've heard somebody put it this way, if those basketball hoops were straight out, his head would be in the net, right? 9.5 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. You don't get details like this in Scripture unless it's for a reason. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Means it was so thick, an average man would not even be able to get his hand around it to hold it. His spear's head, just the metal tip of it, was the weight of a shot put. Weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. I've heard someone speculate the size of his shield would have been like this guy carrying a bedroom door out in front. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man. Choose a man for you, for yourselves. And let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. Peter and the Wolf, the musical refrain switches. Son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep, Good Shepherd, at Bethlehem. For 40 days, nearly 6 weeks, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses, my kind of guy, to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He's not abandoning the flock. And he took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. Oh, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this guy? Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, meaning no taxation, what motivates a man in every society, a bride and not paying taxes. That was a joke. I'll just on the side. All right. It's early. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, explaining what was said before, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was greatly kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. By youth here, likely young man, young adult, 18 to 22, not 12. You're but a young man. He's been a fighting man from his young adulthood. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him or despised him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, oh, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, this giant head, and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his own tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He was not letting go of that thing. And Saul said to him, whose son are you? Key question. Whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First, if you ask any kid who has ever heard this story, what David and Goliath is about, I would venture to say you'll get a crash course on what I'm after in this section. And we have an easy opportunity because, unplanned by us, our children's and youth Sunday school program just went through this like 2 weeks ago. So I asked our boys, when they brought home their David and Goliath activity materials, I asked them, what'd you learn? What's it about? What's the lesson? You know what they said? And I will say, this is not the fault of the teachers or a knock on their teachers, because I know firsthand, believe me, how much you can labor and labor and labor to make a certain point in your teaching moment, and people walk out with like the exact opposite lesson. Not just different, but like opposite. You're like, what? This is not a knock on their teachers. But I asked them, David and Goliath, what's it about? What's the lesson? You know what they said? It's about how God can make you brave when you face big things in your life. No. Wrong. Secondary application at best. At most. We have great teachers here. I'm so thankful for them. I talked to two teachers at least who are laboring not to teach that lesson. I didn't get to talk to all the others. This is how intractable our sinful heart is and how much we love to make ourselves the center of the story, even and especially in our Bible reading, when it comes out at a very early age. And even if other teachers did say those words and give that lesson, this is not about shaming them, because I myself used to give that lesson. I have given that before. We'll come back to that story in just a moment. So it's not shaming, but we all have to be given this switch, this revolution in our lives at some point. God will help you be brave when facing your giants. Let your faith be bigger than your fears. It especially resonates with kids because everything's bigger than them, you know? There are a couple of varieties of this approach. You have the straight-up figurative approach. What's your giant? Difficult marriage? Stalled career? You want to win on the sports field? You're battling a disease? Whatever it is, figurative giant. Look at David. Look at his bravery. Look at his confidence. Look at his faith. And you have faith too. And step out too. And you can slay, with God's help, your giant. Figurative approach. The subset is the even more allegorical approach. The five smooth stones sermon. We won't ask how many of you have ever heard one of those, still less who it was that gave it to you. You want to be a good leader? What do you need? Well, you need these five things. You need this drive, right? You're not drive. You need a vision of what you're trying to do. You need team around you, teamwork. You need compassion on working with others, and you need perseverance so you don't stop. You don't need just need one. You need all five of those things. And if you have all five, with God behind you, nothing can stop you. Five smooth stones of David. He didn't select one. He took all five. He had the five smooth stones for godly leadership in the church. It's not in the text, right? That five smooth stones of godly leadership, I made that up at my desk in 30 seconds. And that's the point. You make it up. Alistair Begg tells about hearing a message when he was growing up. The five smooth stones of David for Christian discipleship are obedience, fellowship, prayer, worship, witnessing. You do those five things, you'll grow as a Christian. It's true enough, but that's not what this is about. Begg says he remembers sitting there and even as a boy hearing that, thinking, that is bizarre. Those things mean that? It's not an allegory, okay? They were real stones. They were closer to the size of a modern softball, not a pebble. You know why he took five, not one? Because what if the first one missed? I think five was that perfect in-between of, I want as many shots as I could possibly have, but I have to still be able to move. How many softballs can you fit in your fanny pack, right? The problem with all of those readings is not just they get a little too creative with the text and allegorize a few details. The problem with all of those readings is they're not the gospel. They are not the heart of the, they miss the heart of the story. They're not the point, the lesson, the intent of this. The problem is they completely flip around. That's all. Who's who in the passage? Like we said last week, David and Saul, you're not, David and Saul don't point to you. It's not a question of which one are you more like. You're one of the sheep in the field needing an anointed one to take care of you. In this passage, David is not pointing to you. Get over it for your eternal destiny. You're not the hero of the story. You're not center play. This is not about you slaying your giants. You know who you are most like in this story? You and I, in our sin, are one of the Israelites cowering on the sideline before an enemy too great for us to do anything about. Not a giant physically, but your sin and the devil who wants to tempt you, and the death that results from those two. And you on your own cannot do a thing about it, but you need an anointed one to step in and fight and win the battle for you. That's what David and Goliath is about. But as I say, I've not always read it this way. I'm not always read it the way I'm about to give you. I have my own journey, so let me tell the story of the first time that I ever really learned what to do, how to read David and Goliath 2. We had a men's fellowship in college. We called it Council of Man. It's like the best name ever for a men's fellowship, and it's an even better group of guys. My junior year, a friend and I were leading one of the devotionals for the Friday evening men's time. And what we'd meet once a month on Friday nights. We'd have spiritual content, spiritual guy time, prayer, and encouragement. And then we'd go out and like play dodgeball till midnight or something like that. I think I've told before, the best one was when we got a bunch of stale bagels and muffins from the dining hall and played dodgeball with bread. It's great. It's a council of man. We should do it. So my friend and I are preparing one of the lessons for this Friday evening devotional, and we chose, naturally enough, this passage, right? Because we're guys. Let's win. And we had all these lessons coming out of it. I mean, it was great. It was great stuff. The strength of the enemy in front of us. What it looks like to step out in faith. Rejecting what you don't need, a la Saul's armor. Taking what you do need, stones, speaking what is true, running toward your problem. I mean, it was incredible stuff. It was really, really good. We were so excited. We were going in. We were going to blow everyone away. And we gave our presentation, and we finished, and we sat back. And I remember one of the mentors of the group, one of the staff guys with Campus Crusade named Matt, very politely said, and I still to this day don't know how he did it. Somehow he said this, making the point about Christ without embarrassing us. Like completely flipping around the lesson without shaming us on the spot. I don't know how he did it. But I remember Matt very politely essentially saying after we finished, you know that's not the point of David and Goliath at all, right? I don't think I'll ever forget those words. I hope I never do. He said, as I've shared, we're not most like David in the story. We're not. It's not the character we identify with. We're the Israelite soldiers cowering on the sideline, and we need an anointed one. You don't get to 17 without going through 1 Samuel 16. And there's a reason for that. as much as we struggle with the chronology and where exactly do the events of 17 take place within chapter 16, verses 14 through 23, and how do we piece all, why didn't they write it more chronologically? As much as we struggle with that, the reason is because they were arranging it thematically, topically, driving home. You need an anointed one before you get this victory. And this anointed, your anointed one wins not through superior might, but through weakness, making himself vulnerable or exposed. The reason why they were at this gridlock mountain on either side is the only way either army, Philistine or Israelite, could advance on the other one was by giving up their high ground, making themselves vulnerable and exposed, stepping down into the valley, giving up every advantage. And is that not what our anointed one did for us? Descended from the heights into the valley to face an enemy, only to emerge again in victory, having defeated the enemy with its very own weapon. He defeated death in death. He disarmed sin by becoming sin. He took its own sword and defeated it, having disarmed the powers and authorities. And only when you are in him do you experience and participate in any kind of victory that this is pointing to. Well, I was fairly well speechless the rest of the night. Like, just everyone listen to him now. I'm done. That changes everything, doesn't it? Don't look at David and see or think what you can do or what you need to do. Look at David and look at the one David was looking at. Look at David and see the one he was pointing at. The passage itself is telling us this is done, that all this assembly in the Greek Septuagint, that's ecclesia or church, that the church may know the Lord saves, for the battle is not, it's not about you fighting, but about the battle is the Lord's. So what I don't want you to do, don't walk away from today and hear all this and say, well, that's a nice take on the passage. And then hear some televangelist down the road giving the slay, conquer the giants in your own life approach and say, that's a nice message too. Nice message too. No. It is an abomination and an abuse of the text, not to put too fine a point on it. To read the Bible and make it about you is salvation by works. It is the heart of the essence of sin in the first place. You take what's about God? No, it's about me. It's sin itself. Don't do it with your Bible reading. But to read David and Goliath and see how it is pointing us toward someone other than you doing for you what you could never do for yourself, that's salvation by faith. And that'll change your heart. So last, as I say, what happened when we get all that, when you see that, and we're going to unpack this more in the next couple weeks, but just to whet the appetite today, when you see that, it doesn't mean you do nothing. It doesn't mean you're just passive. 52, the men of Israel and Judah rise with a shout and pursue the Philistines as far as Gath. You take part in what he's already won. You become very active indeed, but it's an activity that is rooted in the reorientation of heart that is all about Christ, not about you, and that makes all the difference in the world. That's true faith. So if you hear all this and you stay on the sidelines in any of the contemporary issues going on, in sin in your own life, and reaching out to the lost, that is to misapply the passage just as much as to make it all about you. So be active, but it's secondary. It follows what he has done. We become very active indeed. And then, as I say, we'll unpack this over the next couple of weeks, but just to give you a taste, if I were to ask, what is the book of the Old Testament that is most like the book of Revelation? I haven't had the fortitude to preach Revelation here yet. This is my warm-up. If I were to ask what book of the Old Testament is most like the book of Revelation, I think most people would say either Daniel or Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah. And certainly in terms of genre and form, there's no denying that. But if you were to go with the message of the book, the content that is being relayed, which the message of which book of the Old Testament is closest to the message of the book of Revelation, I think you would be hard-pressed to find a closer counterpart than 1 and 2 Samuel. What is Revelation about? Among other things, it is about a great dragon who pursues the people of God in the wilderness, Revelation 12. It's about a great beast who comes out of the sea and stands on the land in defiance against the living God and in persecution against his people, Revelation 13. The mark of that beast is the mark of man, 6. Right, 666, the number of Nero, man, the epitome of man's strength and defiance against God. The dragon, the beast, and most of all, of course, how each of those is slayed by the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, Revelation 1 and 19 and 20 and everywhere, message of Revelation. The great beast, the dragon, who is slayed by the Anointed One. Samuel 17 is the hinge, right? The centerpiece of 1 Samuel. Do you know how Goliath is described in the Hebrew here? When Goliath comes out and he gives all this description of his armor, you never get that kind of detail unless it's for a reason. Do you know what the word for coat of mail is, literally? It's scales. His scales were such and such. The word for bronze helmet is the same word, Nehoshet, Nahash. It's the same root as the name Nahash the Ammonite back in chapter 11. You remember what Nahash means? I know you do. The word Nahash means snake. His mother called him snake. And so 1 Samuel 11 is the story of the Anointed One there, Saul, defeating the serpent, Nahash. It's the same word as Nehushtan in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent that is lifted up. He's scales, snake, serpent. He's described in parallel by David, parallel with the lion and the bear. He's a beast of a man. Goliath is the great serpent. An instantiation of the great serpent, the beast, who comes out of the sea. The Philistines were seafaring people who had crossed the sea, and out of the sea of Philistines, he comes and he takes his stand in defiance against the living God and in persecution of the people of God in the wilderness, and the Anointed One cuts him down. In the words of Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head. It's the same story. And so you hear all that, and you see, it's Genesis 3, it's 1 Samuel 17, it's Revelation 13 and 12. This is the shape of the stories God tells. And so we expect in our life in this world, this world with devils filled, as Luther wrote. And over and time again, this is the shape of the story God tells. So we expect to go forward, not us in the first place striking down the enemy, but following suit. And the victory the Anointed One has already won. So Roe is not the giant. Roe versus Wade was not the giant that fell. The giant was the enemy who deceives. And the sin that loves autonomy. And the death that results. And that three-headed monster was slain 2,000 years ago. And yet, as we continue to rush forward in the victory that was won then, we move forward now. In prayer, spiritually, and in speech, until there is widespread change in the culture and in hearts. That's what it means to live according to the gospel, according to David. Let's pray together. Ah, Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Anointed One. We praise you for the work that you have done. We confess how even in our reading of it, the spots most clearly about you, we still have this sinful human tendency to try to flip it around and make it about us. We confess that today. We pray that you would grant change in our own hearts, in the way that we read, the way that we think, in the way that we live, and being changed ourselves, we pray that you would make us vessels of that change, of your victory in the wider world around us. Give us grace to see the victory carried forward yet further for your glory and honor. We pray this in your name alone. Amen. Don't read the Bible and make it about you. Read the Bible and allow it to point you to Jesus Christ, your only Savior. Next week, Lord willing, we'll think out more of what applying his victory means and looks like. Normally we think about freedom just in terms of what we're free from. We want to think about it in terms of what we are free for just as much.